Our study tonight is in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 to 22, honoring God's gracious institution of the church. This is an interesting passage because some critics of Christianity have tried to claim that the church has no credible Hebrew Old Testament roots. Therefore, it's just something that was an invention by the disciples or invention by Greeks or something else. Actually, the church typologically fulfills Old Testament prophecy, one made by Israel's lawgiver Moses, and even the composition and the ministry of the church is clarified by him in this passage that we have in front of us in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 to 22. Let me read the passage, and then we'll get into it as follows. "And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. And you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. You shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves of two-tenth deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread seven lambs without blemish of the first year, one young bullock and two rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meat offering unto the Lord, drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice one kid of the goats for a sin offering, two lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. It shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be an holy convocation to you. You shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not make a clean reaping of the corners of your field when you reap, neither shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them unto the poor and unto the alien. I am the Lord your God." I'd like to look at the Lord in prayer before we get into the passage. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of meeting together tonight and for the opportunity that we have of being exposed to the Word of God and for the liberty that we have to study it in this land of ours. We continue to pray that this liberty would be preserved, that the people of God could be edified through the ministry of the Word, and the Word and the message of the Word can go out to the ends of the earth. We thank you, Father, for this gathering. We ask that God's people would be edified and strengthened for service and for life, and that our Savior would be exalted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, of Israel's three main feasts that all of her men were to attend, and these feasts, of course, include Passover, which also went along with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, then Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. Deuteronomy 16:16 incidentally tells us that these feasts were the ones at which all the men of Israel were to attend. They had to attend, and they had to bring a gift unto the Lord. Pentecost is the only one of the Old Testament feast that does not associate with a past event of Israel's history. You can look at that in some way. So this is unique. And in fact, the Jewish rabbis came up with the idea, well, maybe Pentecost celebrates the giving of the law by Moses, because they didn't know what to do with it. Well, in noting the close association of Leviticus 23:15-22, the passage we just read, observes between the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of First Fruits, we see predicted the institution and the ministry after of the church. Now remember, Leviticus chapter 23, verse 15, notice, "You shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete, even unto the morning after the seventh Sabbath." So, Pentecost is very closely associated with the Feast of First Fruits, because you had to count after the Feast of First Fruits, and then you count after that. So, what's happened on the Feast of First Fruits? Well, on the morrow after the Sabbath, Leviticus 23:15 refers to the day of the Feast of Fruits, named in Leviticus 23:11, and Pentecost is the Greek word for 50, to signify the 50 days that were to mark the Feast of Pentecost after the day of First Fruits. Well, the Feast of First Fruits, we before learned in our lesson last week, typified the resurrection of Christ on the third day after he was crucified, And of course, that's the third day, which was the third day after the Passover. You'll remember Luke 23:55-24:6. In that particular passage, the women were watching Jesus being buried. And they went away to prepare spices that they couldn't bring the next day because the next day was a Sabbath day. You're not supposed to do any work. So they were going to bring the spices on the day after the Sabbath. So they come the day after the Sabbath. And guess what? The stone's rolled away. Jesus is risen. So from Scripture, we discern the Feast of Pentecost predicted the institution of the church in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection. It's interesting. We just happened to have started a study in the adult Sunday school class out of Acts. And so we're going to turn to that passage that we had just studied at this particular point. After Christ arose, he appeared to his disciples for 40 days, giving many infallible proofs of his resurrection, instructing them more fully on the matters concerning the kingdom of God, and predicting the Holy Spirit would empower them not many days hence. Let me read that. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the former treatise, which is, we know, the Gospel of Luke, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days. I keep that in mind, 40. Very important. And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And of course, verse 4, he told them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit. He said that you heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Not many days from now. That's very interesting. Well, not many days from then would be 10 days later, 10 days after the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven. Something happened on Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, or fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as flames of fire, and it sat upon each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Holy Spirit was giving them utterance. So, Jesus had predicted that the Holy Spirit would come not many days hence. Well, when the day of Pentecost came, just as we read in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit came on the disciples and marked the institution of the church. Now, there's not only do we believe that this passage in Acts chapter 2 indicates that that's the institution of the church, we know the church was yet to be in existence in Matthew chapter 16:18 because Jesus spoke of the church in the future. But when you get to Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the church is already in existence. Because you'll notice what Luke says there. The last sentence of verse 47 of Acts 2, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So the church was in existence by Acts 2:47. So if it was in existence after Matthew 16:18, but in existence by Acts chapter 2, verse 47, we believe the church began on the day of Pentecost. So, the church was predicted on the day of Pentecost. Now, if we go back to Leviticus chapter 23 and look at the various rituals that are associated with that Feast of Pentecost, they're very instructive for us of God's view of the role and the ministry of the church. Very interesting, and that's how I looked at this passage. So the Feast of Pentecost in Leviticus 23:15-22 has several striking typological symbols associated with it that reveal God's view on the structure and the ministry of the church. You'll notice, you may have noticed this, on verse 17 it says, you shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves of 2/10 deals of flour. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. Very interesting. Two loaves of leavened bread. Now remember, leaven is a sign of something that is hypocrisy or sin and so forth. All the other sacrifices, except I think there's one somewhere else, are supposed to be without leaven. But here, you're supposed to make it with leaven. Well, this typifies sinful imperfection and their wave before the Lord. This spoke of the church's sinful imperfection on the earth in its composition of Jews, which is one loaf, and Gentiles, which is the other loaf, Jews and Gentiles, but that their position in Christ makes them holy. Very interesting how the Apostle Paul mentions the same truth. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, Paul says, "Remember that you, being in time past, were Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." Verse 13 of Ephesians 2, "But now in Christ you who were at one time afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, to make in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." And I'd like to skip down to verse 21. Actually, let me go to verse 20. "And you are being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, fitly framed together, grows unto a holy temple in the Lord." Positionally, we're holy in Christ. Now, experientially, we're not, because each one of us still has sin natures, and we still commit acts of sin in this life. But God wanted these wave loaves waved before the Lord, because even though they have leaven in them, positionally, they're perfect. We're perfect in Christ. Which is a very realistic view of the church that the Father has. So the Father has fully accepted us, even though there is still, from a practical standpoint, there is still sin within us. But it's interesting, verse 18, "You shall offer with the bread seven lambs," etc., etc., "for a sweet savor unto the Lord," verse 18. This is a holy sacrifice that God was offering at that particular point. Now, the full range of offerings in verses 18 to 20, you've got burnt, grain, drink, sin, and fellowship offerings, the major ones. Verse 18, "You shall offer with the bread seven lambs without blemish of the first year, one young bullock, two rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meal offering, their drink offerings, offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord. You shall sacrifice a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and two lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offering." The full range of offerings are applied. You know what this does? This signifies that the full scope of the atonement of Christ is applied to Christians in the church. Christ died for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. But we enter in. We have complete forgiveness in Christ. We have complete possession in him. This is why we have the right someday to participate in the messianic kingdom that is to come. Because the full scope of the atonement of Jesus Christ has been applied to us. So the full benefits of Christ's work on the cross is applied to believers in the church era, be they Jew or Gentile, for they comprise the holy people of God in our age. In other words, God is telling us here, according to his view, we're just as sanctified in his presence as Abraham, Noah, Moses, all those saints of old were. We're completely accepted. That's a wonderful truth. And this is interesting. This comes from God, because you'll notice that this entire section was the Lord speaking through Moses. Chapter 23, verse 1, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, etc., etc. So God, speaking through Moses, gives us information. So the information we're giving here tonight doesn't come from Paul or Peter or John. It comes from Moses through the Lord. Amazing. Or it comes from the Lord through Moses. Then Pentecost was also supposed to be a day of a Sabbath rest. Did you notice that, verse 21? "You shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation unto you. You shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever throughout your dwellings, throughout your history." So, Christians are to rest from their own labors as they rely on God to do his will and work in their earthly lives. We have a New Testament application of this in the book of Hebrews, which incidentally was written to Jewish believers. But nevertheless, this has tremendous application for the whole church, whether we're Jewish or Gentile. In Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 4, the author of Hebrews says, "For he spoke in a certain place on the seventh day in this manner. And God did rest on the seventh day from all his works. He's quoting from Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. He's speaking about the people of Israel in the wilderness wanderings who could not enter into the land because of unbelief. Again, he limits a certain day, saying to David, in other words, saying in David in Psalm 95:7, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. And then he defines what the rest is in verse 10. For he that has entered into God's rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. So as Christians, we're supposed to cease from our own legalistic works to try to please God or try to get better with God and so forth. We're supposed to relax. We're supposed to rely upon the calling of God and the assignment of God, and we're supposed to operate in his will, in his power, to do his work, his assignment for us. Each one of us has an assignment. That obviously involves using our unique spiritual gift, but we're supposed to serve him, and generally in connection with the local church. But it's where we rest from our own efforts and rely on him. Now, very interesting, verse 22. And the commentators noted that this seemed to be an unusual placement of this. But verse 22 says, when you reap the harvest of your land, and it's talking about these wave loaves came in at the end of the harvest of the first fruits came in, the barley harvest, and then 50 days later you had the end of the wheat harvest. But when you reap the harvest of your land, and he's not talking about vineyard or anything, he's talking about the grain, the wheat, and the barley. You shall not make a clean clearance. In other words, when you harvested the corner of the field, you were supposed to, instead of going all the way to the corner, you're supposed to round it out. And of course, the more hole you were, the bigger the round you had. But you would leave the corners of the field for the poor. And they could come there and then they could glean. You shall not make a clean riddance of the corners of your field when you reap. Neither shall you gather any gleaning of your harvest. And the gleaning is what you accidentally left or dropped behind. You shall leave them unto the poor and to the alien or the foreigner, for I am the Lord your God. In other words, a special reference to Pentecost is made regarding leaving the grain harvest gleanings for the needy. The unusual placing of this call typologically shows God's will that the church focus on the world's spiritual needs so that it aim to disciple all the nations. Now what's interesting in Acts 1, we'll just turn to that. In Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, the disciples, just before Jesus ascended to heaven, asked him, Lord, are you going to establish the messianic kingdom at this time? And he replied unto them, verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. I mentioned in our adult Sunday school class on Sunday that this is why we're not Reconstructionists. We don't believe that the church is supposed to dominate or control the world's kingdoms. We're not supposed to. In fact, Jesus told Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. God's going to control the world, but he's going to control it at the second coming of Christ. But that's not the church's job. But you notice what Jesus says about the church. But this is your job. You shall receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And then, of course, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. So the very last thing that Jesus said, you're going to be witnesses. And remember, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations. The main thrust, the main goal that God has for the church is to be a witness. And to get the word out, and to evangelize, and to disciple people. So that's what we're supposed to remember to do. So, in summary, the Feast of Pentecost typologically predicted that the church was instituted by God, the God of Moses, and that it united Jew and Gentile positionally in Christ on the earth, that the full range of Christ's atonement blessings are applied to the Christian believer today, and that the church is to operate in God's will and works, with a special focus on making disciples of the nations for Christ. So, in application, may we rejoice in the credibility of the church because it was typologically predicted by God in the Old Testament. In fact, we have the words of Moses here, typologically presenting the church, and that should encourage us. This is the church is not some recent invention. This is something that was planned in the plan of God. Then, too, we need to function in God's holy life and service in His will, not doing our own thing, but resting in the Lord. We need to partake of the full spiritual blessings of our position in Christ. If we need to confess our sins, get it confessed. We need to consecrate ourselves unto the Lord like the burnt offering. We need to dedicate our lives to be served, of service to the Lord and so forth, at all the full range of the offerings. And then we need to focus on discipling the nations. When I was in seminary my senior year of theology, I'll never forget in one of the closing classes, one of our profs says, "Gentlemen, you always need to share with the church. Let the people of the congregation know that the main job is making disciples. Making disciples. Yes, it involves evangelism, but it goes a lot more than that. It's building people up. Teaching, instructing, guiding, so that people grow in Christ. But the process, the goal of the church is not just to exist. The goal of the church is to make disciples. That's what God wants for us. This is one reason why I'm glad we have a ministry. We have a ministry of Sunday school class. We also have a VBS ministry. We also have a WED ministry that reaches out. And we have a ministry where we're supporting missionaries like the Trudeaus. We're going to be praying for tonight in the prayer meeting. And we can, of course, we're not limited to that. We can pray for other missionaries that we have. But missions is very, very big in God's work. Witnessing, evangelism. Jennifer Reinflesch is sharing how the Lord opened up an opportunity for her to witness to a physician's assistant when I think she was at UConn. And that's exactly what God wants us to do, to take the opportunity that we have to go out into that area. So anyway, the church is true. The church was an institution that was set apart by God, and it needs to be involved in these ministries.